A number of years ago, David Wells wrote a book entitled No Place for Truth. Wells is a professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary outside of Boston, and you suspected he might have been in a bad news or in a bad mood just based on the subtitle of his book, Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology? James Davison Hunter, who's a sociologist from the University of Virginia who wrote the book Culture War, said of Wells' book, he said, this may be the most provocative book evangelical pastors and lay people ever read. Theologian Carl Henry said, this is a penetrating appraisal of the state of religion in America, a discerning plea for its recovery of intellectual priorities, and an outline of new directions if evangelicals are to escape cultural captivity. Wells' basic point was that followers of Jesus Christ have abandoned the study and proclamation of God's Word as our defined center of existence and outreach. He spoke about a typical church back in the 1800s that was often on the town square and in many ways was the center of the community's social and public life. And while the church was the center of the town, theology and biblical truth was the center of the church. So their understanding and adherence to doctrine is what fueled and directed their impact on their communities. And well said, the problem today isn't that the church isn't big or flashy or powerful or well-heeled, because in many ways evangelicals have made significant inroads into culture. But the problem that Wells was addressing was that the church has too often achieved growth or gained influence through the adaptation of worldly methodology or slick promotion or watered-down beliefs. He called it a capitulation to modernity, which is the way you would expect a professor to say that, I suppose. But his point was too often the church tries to impact the world by becoming like the world, where biblical truth and theological understanding is no longer the defined center of the church's existence. Let's listen into a bit of what he had to say. This transition has entailed banishing theology from its place in the center of evangelical life and relegating it to the periphery. Behind this banishment is a greatly diminished sense of truth. Where truth is central in the religious disposition, theology is always close at hand. As theology has become dislodged, contemporary evangelicals have become progressively more remote from their forebears in the faith whose courage and fortitude produced the rich heritage of historic Protestant orthodoxy. They are, in fact, now beginning to retread the path that the Protestant liberals once trod. And they're doing so, oddly enough, at the very time when many of the descendants of the liberals have abandoned this path because of its spiritual bankruptcy. For this reason, it might be argued that in the absence of some notable repentance that would reverse the present direction, evangelicals are now in their declining years. Of course, appearances suggest quite the contrary. Evangelicals seem to be at the zenith of their influence. Influence, however, is not simply a matter of numbers. It's necessarily bound up with an appropriate relationship with truth and character, both of which are eroded in every accommodation that is made to modernity. It's the indistinguishable knowledge of being owned by the transcendent God that forms character, and his ownership challenges that of every other contender, including that of the modern world. Now, if you're new to studying Scripture, I'm not in any way suggesting that this ought to be the first book you try to pick up and read. Honestly, that probably wouldn't go well, but if you've been at this for a while and you would like to read something that would really challenge your thinking, No Place for Truth is one of those kind of books. Today, I believe, is an ideal day for us to raise these questions for a couple of reasons. One is, this is the last Sunday that I'm going to have to speak to our entire church family prior to the grand opening of the North End Community Center 2 weeks from today on September 16th. Now, Lord willing, I'll be able to speak live at Faith East next Sunday, and then live at Faith West the Sunday after that, the 16th. But as far as having everybody together, this is it. And there are several issues we need to clarify before we launch this new ministry at the North End. And it might be best encapsulated by one of our dear members who approached me recently, and she was a bit wound up. And she said something like, now, Now, we're still going to be able to pray and share God's word at that new community center, right? And frankly, I'm glad people around here get a little bit wound up from time to time, and in that particular case, rightly so, a lot wound up. Because if our emphasis on community-based ministry or the launch of this new community center that admittedly provides space for several secular nonprofits, it involves the government, it involves entities like the United Way, if that in any way, shape, or form is a capitulation to modernity, then we better back up the truck. So being on the cusp of this grand opening allows us to discuss some matters that are very, very important. And so does the fact that the very next topic addressed in this verse-by-verse study that we've been doing this fall does as well. With that in mind, open your Bible, if you would, to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, that's on page 167 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Titus chapter 1, or page 167 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. Our theme this year is being careful how we build. And we're taking that from this marvelous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul said, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Now here's what we're focusing on especially. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. I'm happy to tell you that this week we signed a contract to begin work on the new ministry center and education addition at Faith East. And there's a lot of utilities that have to be moved, frankly, and the utility companies are very busy, so we'll see how far we get before the bad weather sets in. But we are on our way on that project, and then the construction continues out at the new duplex for our men's restoration ministry at Bethany Farms. The 90-acre ball field planning committee was just approved to move forward on phase one of that project, and it's going to be modest, and we'll see if we're able to get that going yet this year, depending on pricing and contractor availability. But it's great to see that initiative move forward as well. But the primary project that we have been focusing on, the North End Community Center, I'm happy to tell you that both Car Works and Family Promise received their certificates of occupancy. So now they're moved in and ready for action. Bauer was able to move their Head Start program into the main building and receive permission to begin occupying. And so that they actually started school this week, Lord willing, and we'll see what the Lord has for us, but it's our hope and prayer that on Wednesday of this coming week, we'll receive our certificate of occupancy for the remaining spaces in that building. And if that happens, then Faith is going to be moving our offices in on Thursday, and then on Friday, we'll help all of our remaining partners build in as well, or move in as well. So a lot of building been going on around this place for sure, and we're trying to be very, very careful, very, very careful at every step of the way. Now, ultimately, this theme, it has to do with our own spiritual growth, a progressive sanctification at both a personal and an institutional level, which is why this fall we're doing this verse-by-verse study of the book of Titus entitled Building from a Foundation of Grace. And we're already finding the logical progression of this book, and I hope you read it again this week from start to finish. Did you do that? We're finding the logical progression of this book to be both instructive and challenging. Even in the order of the way these topics are addressed, we know Titus was a pastor, and he's ministering on the Isle of Crete, which had a reputation for wickedness. We're going to see that very clearly called out even in the verses we're going to study this morning. But it's important to note, this book is not a condemnation of the world, nor is it a call to be separate or aloof from the world. Instead, Paul tells Titus to set things in order, where? In the church, set in order, epidiortho, which is actually a combination of two prepositions and a verb. Epi upon, dia through, and ortho to make straight. So Paul says that the focus needs to be on spiritual growth and maturity of those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ. That's what needs to be set in order. So not so much, well, hate the sin, but love the sinner. in terms of the way we relate to those who don't yet know the Lord, something more like, look, I or we don't have time to focus on or be angry about or judgmental of your sin because we have too much of our own that we need to focus on. Peter said it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Now, think your way logically through what we've studied thus far. How does this emphasis then play out? How do we build from a foundation of grace while starting by understanding our identity? That's what the first four verses are all about, who we are and where we fit into God's plan and program. And then amazingly, right out of the blocks, by taking leadership qualifications seriously, there's this emphasis on personal holiness among the church family, and especially its leaders. That's what Paul meant when he said this to the Philippians. He said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." So we're not going to worry about everybody else and all of their, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And notice this, because here's the corollary that's so encouraging when we think about that process. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? So you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. If you're focusing on hoeing your own patch, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Pastor LaFue, who was used of the Lord to launch our Christian school, used to like to say, if you want to make a difference, you have to be different. So allowing God to change us is what enables us to be bright lights of the gospel in the world in which we live. Now, the next verses in this book are going to go a long way toward answering the question that this dear woman from our church posed to me a few weeks ago. We're not giving up our freedom to pray and to proclaim biblical truth in that building, are we? And if you would join her in that concern, I'm glad for that. Now, let's broaden the net before I read the passage, because this also, that same question, it affects you in the way you just try to minister in the name of the Lord each and every day wherever God has called you. So hypothetically, suppose you're working at a small startup type company, let's say 7, 8 employees, and so the roles aren't all that established yet. There's certainly no human resource group or whatever that you would take problems to. So everybody's kind of on equal footing where you work. And one of the guys in the office has a habit of using profanity, especially when he's angry, and especially when he's dealing with women in the office. So you're trying to decide whether or not you should talk to him, and if so, how, and when, in what setting, and to what end. Now here's my question. Would it make a difference if that person was also a member of this church? Does that have an influence on the question I just posed? Should you talk to him? Or what if, second category, if it's not a member of our church, category two, what if the person isn't a member, but they've made it clear that he believes in God and he attends some other church in town? Does that factoid impact how you would decide if you should talk to him and how? Or thirdly, and please remember these categories because they're going to come up throughout the morning, what if the person has made it very clear he doesn't believe in God in any way, shape, or form? What I'm asking you is, does the spiritual condition of the person and their stated theological allegiances in any way play into the way you decide if you ought to have a conversation or not? And all the ancillary questions that go along with that decision. And then, connect the dots logically, how does that play all the way back into how we intend to function down in the North End? Or all over town in the ways we're trying to live individually and as a church? Friends, those are big questions. On a holiday weekend, no less. Those are, like, all I'm thinking about is brats. So on that right now, we're thinking about Scripture. Those are big and important questions, and they deserve carefully nuanced answers. Would you agree with me on that? We have to be careful how we build carefully and biblically nuanced answers. So, let's talk about that. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Paul says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Those three descriptions, all very important. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, that is these pastors who are be put in place in the churches, so that he'll be able to two things. Note the categories. Both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Well, why? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul said. For this reason, reprove them severely. Got that? Reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Now follow this, because here's a third category that's just introduced. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for what? For any good deed. So we're talking this morning about building on a foundation of grace with a strong commitment to truth. And with the time we have remaining, let's think about three ways believers ought to view the truth. How should we view the scriptures? Well, first of all, God's word must be our treasure. Paul speaks about leaders in Christ's church as individuals who are, did you notice it? Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Let's break that down a bit. The phrase holding fast, anteko, to strongly cling or adhere to something. Sometimes during a hurricane, we see these horrific pictures of people who are clinging onto trees for dear life. That's the picture that is here. See, hold fast to the Word of God. And please remember this, you can't hold fast to multiple things at the same time. And I point that out especially because this word, anteko, hold fast, comes up in a very interesting place in Luke 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll anteko. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. See, that's why I'm so glad for the question that this woman recently asked me. See, she's saying, we're not letting go of the truth, are we, in order to be involved in some sort of ministry endeavor? You have to hold fast to it. You have to hold fast to it. The text also says, consider it to be faithful. You're not just holding fast to anything. You're holding fast to what you have concluded is worthy of your trust. By the way, if you would say, I'm not sure why I should trust the Word of God. I'm not even sure how it was assembled. Well, I would encourage you to read James MacDonald's little book, God Wrote a Book. And it's out of print now, but it is available via ebook, or we have a number of similar references in our Faith East Ministry Center that we can make available to you if you have questions about why in the world should I consider my Bible to be faithful or worthy of my trust. Also this, remember its consistency, holding fast the faithful word, which is what? It's in accordance with the teaching. See, as soon as the church was born on the day of Pentecost, we began reading that new believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. I mean, from day one. And that revelation was completed through the ministry of the apostles, spoken of as the foundation of the church in the book of Ephesians, on the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then their words were given to us and recorded via the process of inspiration. Paul says, being breathed out by God. And then they were marvelously preserved, unlike any other ancient document, in accordance with this teaching. That's why we ought to treasure it. Which is why Paul would say to somebody like Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Bam, that's it. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard. Guard them, retain, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. See, to whatever degree David Wells is right, that the biblical and theological truth has no place in Christ's church, that is nothing short of scandalous. Now, you might say, well, in what sense should we treasure it? It's a nice-sounding phrase, but I mean, what does that look like with clothes on? Well, at least this, that's why you should desire to learn it. That's why you should desire to live it. Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and don't sell it. There's a great theme verse for the adventure we're about to embark on, huh? Buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. So if the third answer from the book of Titus on how to build on the foundation of grace is that we're people who treasure learning and applying and assimilating and obeying God's truth, then every one of us has to ask the question, is that true of me? See, does your hunger for the Scriptures indicate that God's truth is your treasure? So here's the answer to the question I keep raising. By God's grace, we own the North End Community Center, all of it. And we have absolute, complete freedom to proclaim God's word in all our spaces in any way we please. And we will never surrender or compromise our freedom or our responsibility. Decades ago, I made a promise to this church, a commitment, that yes, as we moved into greater community-based outreach ministry, we would never compromise the gospel in order to do that. And by God's grace, that commitment stands firm today. Now, let's start thinking our way through this passage, though. In the next section, there's some very strong, and this is where you really have to think this through. There's some very strong language about refuting and silencing and reproving people severely. This is where the nuance comes in. Because here's the question. Clearly, somebody's being rebuked, right? No question about that. Verse after verse in the second half of the chapter, it's all about that. But here's a crucial clarifying question. These people who are in need of rebuke, are they people who profess to know the Lord or not? Yes, they are. And yes, they do. See, go back to the hypothetical vignette I posed earlier about the guy in your office who cusses like a sailor when he's mad at people. Does your responsibility to him change if he says he's a Christian? Now here's another aspect of that nuance, and I'm just going to set it up as a question. Does it matter at the North End Community Center that some of our collaborative partners are entirely secular in nature? And while you're wrapping your mind around that, let me make a comment that's purposely provocative. Okay, I'm just going to make it, leave it alone, but I'll come back to it a little bit later on. Does it make sense to you over the years that there have been times when it was more logical for faith to partner with a secular nonprofit than one that was faith-based but theologically liberal? Now just chew on that for a minute. Does it make sense to you that over the years there have been times when it made more sense for us to partner with a nonprofit that was entirely secular in nature than one that was faith-based but theologically liberal? Now, we'll come back to that, I promise, in a minute, but let's plow further in this passage. The point is God's word has to be ministered in a variety of ways. And this is where I want to encourage you to especially ratchet up to the argument of this text, because these categories, they are defining and driving what it is that we're doing. There are three very distinct groups of people in this passage. Did you see them? One is godly Christians, category one kind of people, who simply need additional exhortation. And that's exactly what Paul told Titus to tell the pastors to do. However, that's not the only category. There's also rebellious people who claim to be Christians, and they need something else. It's not just exhortation. They need to be rebuked. And that's what this passage of Scripture is predominantly focused on. But there's a third class that comes up right at the end of the text and then is identified and discussed throughout the rest of the book. It's those who don't claim to know the Lord, who need to see, not our rebuke, first and foremost. What they need to see is our good deeds. Now, I know these three categories need to be unpacked. What? Okay. Remember this globally. This principle is taught in other places in Scripture. Like this, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Now, what's that teach us? That teaches us you can't have a one-size-fits-all approach to ministry. Did we all get that? You cannot have a one-size-fits-all approach to ministry. Why? Because people are different. So there has to be a variety of ministry approaches to a variety of ministry situations. Could I have an mm-hmm on that? Because that is so very, very important for all of us to understand. There has to be a variety of ministry approaches to a variety of ministry situations. That's why you would not take the same approach regarding office profanity with the three different kinds of people that I mentioned. Now, you might end up talking with that guy regardless of the three categories he's in, but the talk would be different. Now, let's go through our categories and put some meat on these bones. First of all, godly Christians. Category one, who simply need exhortation. That's what Paul said. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Why? So that the pastor will be able to exhort people in sound doctrine. See, that's what we do when we come together on the Lord's Day, isn't it? We don't just sit around and talk about how bad everybody else is. No, we proclaim the gospel. And we encourage anybody who's not yet placed their faith and trust in Christ to acknowledge their need and trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today. We're exhorting people to make that decision. And if you're in that category, I want to exhort you to make that decision today. And then we focus on what is the rest of the exhortation? Well, it's for believers. The specific ways we can be and need to be changing and growing to become more like Jesus Christ. So we proclaim him, admonishing every man, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. And I would just ask you this morning, are you that kind of follower of Jesus? You want to be exhorted. You're a category one person. You know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You're heading in general in the right direction, but you want biblical truth. You want biblical truth for you, and you want to live it out each and every day. Those kind of people are what makes up the power and the efficacy of the local church. But regrettably, now follow the logic of the text, and even look at verse 9, and you see, but it's not just people who want to be exhorted, regrettably. There's also potentially rebellious people who claim to be Christians, but who need to be, they need something else. Category two people need something else. And Paul says this is an important part of setting things in order in the church. And you might not like it. I might not like it. This is not your church. And this is not my church. This is Jesus' church. You say, why does he get to have it? Because he bought it. And so he gets to decide how things go in his house. There are rebellious people who claim to be Christians, and they need to be rebuked. What is their characteristics? Well, they contradict sound doctrine. They are rebellious individuals. They're empty talkers. People like this can talk a blue streak. They upset whole families. They teach things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They profess to know God. That's what differentiates category two people from those we're about to discuss. Please note that. They profess to know God, but by their deeds, hit that too. Because that's going to be another emphasis momentarily. They are worthless for any good deed. Now, here's my question. What should happen to people like that? The answer is they need to be rebuked. The answer is they need to be confronted. The answer is they need to be helped. It's not just rebuking for the sake of rebuking or confronting for the purpose of confronting. The goal is repentance, that they would go from category two into category number one. But if you leave people in a church or in the general Christian community in the endless state of category number two, that kind of rebelliousness, well, the light is diminished. Do you see that? The light is diminished if you allow that to happen. Now, here's the challenge. In the past, churches would have twice as many members on their membership rolls as they had average Sunday morning attenders. See, you know, all these people who out in the community said they were Christians, but there was very little accountability, very little confrontation. And you tell me, if you're thinking this through logically, what does that failure on the part of the people of God do to the quality of the light? And the answer is it's diminished. Because so-called Christians aren't any different than men and women in the world who don't know the Lord. See, nobody has the courage or the godliness to do the hard work of confrontation and holding persons accountable for their growth. Do you know what the issue is today? The issue today is evangelical churches that have twice as many people attending on an average Sunday as they actually have formal members. In fact, many evangelical churches have given up the formal membership process entirely, which is an incredible deviation from the pattern clearly set out in the early church as early as day one when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And the result of that is the exact same as the first problem. There's no accountability. See, there's no confrontation. There's no discipline. And by the way, one of the lessons that I have learned as a pastor is there's a whole lot of people who talk about accountability who don't really want to be held accountable. And you say, how can you tell the difference? Try holding them accountable for something. And see, here, what happens when either you have a bunch of people who are members of the church, but there's no accountability, you don't even know where they are or how they're doing, or you have a bunch of people who say they're followers of Jesus Christ, but they've not even placed themselves under the love and authority of any local church anywhere, what is the net effect of both of those excesses? And the answer is the light of the gospel, the corporate testimony of the church of Jesus Christ, is diminished. And here's what Paul says ought to happen to people like that. They ought to be refuted. That they have to be silenced. So if we want to build carefully, we have to insist that people who are our members are living in a way that honors God. And I realize you might say, I'm going to tell you what's about to happen as a result of what you're talking about today. There's going to be fewer people here next Sunday as a result. To which I would say, fine. We're not trying to be big. The goal here isn't simply numerics. We want to be strong. We want to be a group of people who are taking our relationship with God seriously. And we're not mad about it, by the way. I slept really well last night, in case you're wondering. So it's not like I'm just in a bad mood. Now, I'm talking about this because this is what is next in the text. And to the degree that it's appropriate, we ought to encourage others from other churches in this town to live in a way that is consistent with that claim, because the corporate light of Christ in this community, or any community, is riding on that. Now let's push the button on this logically, and I want to be sure that we remind ourselves of a very important point today. We're able to take many of the creative and the exciting steps that we're taking today because people who went before us, men and women, were willing to do the hard work of exactly what this passage is describing. Dealing directly with unbiblical teaching and unbiblical living inside the church. Pastor Good, our former senior pastor, died 21 years ago. And it's really unfortunate that many of the people who will be listening to this message today or who will be celebrating with us down at the grand opening 2 weeks from now never heard him speak. But it's important for you to know historically that when he and Mrs. Good accepted the call to come here back in 1975, frankly, there was a lot of house cleaning that had to be done. There were some rocky days because of some of the theological abuses, because of the ungodly living. And the Lord gave him and a select group of godly people in the church family, some of whom are still with us today, the courage to take those steps, to deal with persons who were in category number two in accordance with the Word. I wish you could have heard him tell that part of the story. Well, maybe you can.
When I came here back in 1975, the church was running about 170. As I visited the people, they said, well, there are three factions here, and there were. The church had split three times. There were two or three other churches that had been started from Faith Baptist Church. Some of the people said, we should have named it Hickory Baptist because it split so easily. And there was no way it could go but up. You know, it had been splitting. They'd gone into a rapid, a big Sunday school movement. They had all the parents out looking after other people's kids so that they had not been in class and not been able to be trained, and when problems came, they weren't able to handle it. And they hadn't handled it. And so after visitation on Tuesday night, we started meeting with the family. And after visitation on Thursday night, I started meeting with the family. And Saturday afternoon, I started meeting with Will, who is our chairman of deacons, to work with him and disciple him and use him as a Sunday school teacher. It was a great discipling tool. We had one good deacon, good qualified man, another man who wanted to grow and was a good man, and then we didn't have qualified people as far as deacons and trustees and whatever we had at that time. And people would say, well, listen, there's a couple of vacant offices. When are we going to elect somebody? And I said, we'll get around to it. Because we really didn't have people to elect. But we started discipling men to be good leaders at home. Started discipling men to grow and to get in the Word and to handle the Word in their life. And throughout the years, it's been a goal to see that deacon's bunch get stronger and stronger and stronger.
Now that brings back some really great memories for some of us in this church family. But here's the point I'm making. Our pastoral staff in my generation has always had it pretty easy. Because a generation of godly leaders and church family members went before us and dealt with problems biblically. Now think this through logically next. Back to this text. Category two, that's about people who profess to know God. However, many of us are around people every day who don't profess to know God. They're not in that category. May do all sorts of things that don't please Him. That is an entirely different conversation and an entirely different response. And it's introduced right at the end of chapter 1, and then it's emphasized strongly throughout the rest of the book. Those who don't claim to know the Lord, category 3 kind of persons, what do they need from us, first and foremost? A rebuke? See, don't use the wrong ministry tool for the incorrect ministry situation. They need to see our good deeds. Now, see how this stacks up. These people in category number 2, part of the problem is that they're worthless for any good deed. Well, if you would say this morning, hey, I'm in category number 1, I'm heading the right direction by God's grace, then what does that mean you're able to be? You're able to do good deeds in the name of Christ for whom? For those who are in category number 3. And here, I realize that could be confusing, just to be sure we understand it. False teachers are worthless for any good deed. But if you're living for God, look at chapter 2, verse 7. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Look for people who don't know the Lord and love the fire out of them. Or in chapter 2, verse 14, we were redeemed from every lawless deed. Why? So we would be zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, we're ready for every good deed. We're not saved on the basis of that, but look at verse 8. Be careful to engage in good deeds. And then this entire book ends. Our response, our outlook to those who are in category number 3 who don't yet know the Lord, it's encapsulated in verse 14. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. Here's why this is all so important. What's at stake is our willingness and our ability. We don't want to be in category number 2. We want as many people as possible to be in category number 1 so that we can do good works for those who don't yet know the Lord. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now see, the problem in many churches is, as far as performing good deeds, they're so insular, where all the resources are focused inwardly, and over time, many members don't even know someone who doesn't know the Lord. And the church becomes this high wall of apathy and indifference. So think about it. Now this is where we have to think really hard if we're going to understand the North End. We had constructed our 2 community centers at Faith East and Faith West. We were doing everything we could think of to be involved in community-based outreach ministry, and we were asked by the city to come down to the inner city. That's fascinating. Think about this. Generally, what you find in the inner city of most communities from a spiritual perspective is either going to be atheism or liberal theology. And that's because Bible-believing churches have fled to the suburbs. So what does that mean for us? If we're going to do urban ministry, we cannot partner with faith-based organizations that are theologically liberal. Why? because that might confuse the gospel. These verses are very, very clear about that. But what about all the good people from a secular perspective who are already doing great things in a place like the North End a lot longer than us? If we plop ourselves down there, especially with people who sometimes are strapped for resources or facilities, if we plop ourselves right in a place like the North End, what impact might that have on those existing secular nonprofits? It might be something a whole lot different than good. And we also might miss out on all the learning opportunities that would come from just partnering with people who have been there a whole lot longer than us. You know what you need to put the whole package together? You need a facility like a mall. You realize it helps JCPenney's to have Kohl's there? It does. Now, Penny's doesn't tell Kohl's what to sell, and vice versa. But you need a facility like a mall. What would happen if a church could bring a collaboration and necessary funding together where nonprofit partners could design their own suites and do what is consistent with their missions in their suites, with children from low-income families, senior citizens, homeless families, Meals on Wheels, groups working especially with Hispanic residents, groups working especially with African-American residents, with youth mentoring, and on. So what if you could provide suites for secular nonprofits and then provide access to shared resources like a gym, or a pool, or a co-working studio, or study rooms and community rooms, amenities that many of them have wanted for a long, long time. And then, now hear me, right in the middle of that, have a cluster of faith-based church ministries, creating a platform where people who love to be exhorted, category number one, creating a platform where people who love to be exhorted about their own personal holiness and growth in Christ could in turn joyfully and naturally, even under the same roof, be a doing good works machine. And then when the opportunities invariably arise for more gospel-focused conversations, to be able to have those conversations in spaces that had been designed for that very purpose right in the same building. Who in the world could pull that off? The answer is our redeeming Savior, the hero of the book of Titus and the hero of every book of the Bible. That's why I want to challenge you to do several things in the next 2 weeks. We have our grand opening, Lord willing, on September the 16th, 2 weeks from today. You ready for your takeaways? You ready for your assignments? Here we go. Number one, I hope you'll determine right now that you're going to be there at 3:30 on September the 16th. Why? To praise God for what he's doing, and to get to know our collaborative partners and begin looking for additional ways to love the fire out of them, and to get to know more of our North End neighbors, and to see how much Arnie's pizza you can eat. And that's the reasons why. Secondly, I want to encourage you to use your social media tools to get the word out about the grand opening. And I don't even fully understand all that stuff that's up there on that screen, but many of you probably do. And so to the degree... Some of you say, my social media, I just walk across and talk to my neighbor. That's a good thing, too. Tweet that. But I would encourage you to use your social media tools to get the word out about the grand opening. I also want to encourage you to sign up for one of the final volunteer days. We're not quite across the finish line yet, but we're close. And so here's the deal. We already have enough people signed up for Tuesday night. They'll be doing some final cleaning and preparation for the inspection and also installing our rooftop hockey court. Have enough folks for that. Wednesday night, there's a whole crew getting together from Faith West to tame the former new community school landscaping beast. And so we hope to get that project done. What we're in real need of is Thursday night and Saturday. We need as many people as we can to flood that place. Thursday night will be about moving, final cleaning for our collaborative partners, and landscape, landscape, landscape. You say, I'm not sure I'm qualified. If you know that the bush goes green side up, you are qualified. And but we need you. And we need the exact same thing on Saturday. And I would appreciate it if you would sign up for that using the tools that we have, and let's get that across the finish line. And also, there's a notice in your bulletin about serving at the grand opening itself. We could use some help with that as well. I also want to say one more thing about this. This is why I'm very, very thankful. There's a bunch of Category 1 followers of Jesus Christ around here who just want to be exhorted about their own personal holiness and then want to look for ways to do good works as often as they possibly can. This whole project would not be possible were it not for the financial sacrifice of people in this church. Hundreds and hundreds of families, month after month after month. But here's what that means. Lord willing, in about 28 months, that entire $16.5 million project could be debt-free. And that's what's happening to the glory of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this text, and I thank you for the clarity that it gives us in ministry. I pray that you would help us to continue to think through the best way to serve those around us who don't yet know the Lord, and even those who do but need to be spoken to. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.